and then you repeat the questions to me so I can hear them.
Sure. I'll start with one question. Somebody texted to me already. And the question is, what's the danger of the Arab Spring and Baghdadi on the churches in the Middle East and the churches in North America and Europe? Is there any danger of that? And how?
So I repeat, what's the danger of?
What's the danger of the Arab Spring and al-Baghdadi's work in the Middle East? What's the danger on the Arabic on the churches in the Middle East and the churches in North America? And how do we overcome that?
Arab Spring.
Unpack that a bit for me. I'm not sure I'm following the question that well.
Okay. Okay. Can you hear me here?
Now I can hear better, yes. I'm getting a lot of echo.
Sorry about that. Okay. So let me turn the microphone off. So the question was, what is the danger of the Arab Spring and the work of al-Baghdadi in the Middle East on Middle Eastern churches in the Middle East and churches in North America?
Okay. Okay, you can turn the microphone back on.
Okay.
Again, I will try to answer the question as best I can. I am not an expert in this area. This is not my area that I feel as comfortable as others do. And maybe George may want to speak to this as well. I would suggest that the Arab Spring turn quickly into the Arab Winter. And the reason I say that is that without understanding the popular will of getting rid of Mubarak and the military, which was certainly under the authority of the United States with all its funds that come in from America, there was a legitimate reaction against dictatorship. Unfortunately, people did not think what would replace it. And I think this is a problem that you're going to continue to see right across the Middle East. If you're going to take out one authority, in this case, a dictatorship, which is not the will of the people, and you're going to replace it with democracy, you need to be careful that democracy is a very dangerous tool. A democracy can go either way because it's one man, one vote, and even the votes can be skewed. And I think it stands to reason that when they took away Mubarak and replaced it with a democratic vote, and Mosley and the Muslim Brotherhood won, I'm surprised that people were astonished by that. Because certainly many of us who have watched the Muslim Brotherhood, started by Hassan al-Banna, have seen the popularity of the Muslim Brotherhood, which began in the 1920s. That has been around for almost 100 years. They have been gaining ground. They have not had, and they've been very careful not to say that they are a political entity. But because of their popularity and because they represent what many Muslims believe is true Islam, because they follow much like Baghdadi has been following, they also follow the Quran, modeled by the Prophet Muhammad. Remember that Hassan al-Banna's favorite pupil was Sayyid Qutb. Sayyid Qutb had memorized this book, the Quran, by the time he was 10 years old. And it is he, when he was in prison in 1956 by Gamal Nasser, between 1956 and 1966, that 10-year period, he wrote that very famous book called In the Shade of the Quran. In the Shade of the Quran is probably the best textbook on radical Islam, because it takes this book and it exegetes it word by word, verse by verse, for the 20th century. So it stands to reason that when he wrote this book, you could see why he became the theological authority for the Muslim Brotherhood, that gave credibility to the Brotherhood, the same that Al-Wahhab gave credibility to the Ibn Saud family in Saudi Arabia. And Wahhabism that has come out of Ibn Saud's writings and his methodology from the 1700s, that methodology for the Muslim Brotherhood has now been carried out by one of the students of Sayyid Qutb named Ayman Zawahiri. Ayman Zawahiri, remember, was also a theologian, he was also a doctor, but he was the one that amalgamated with Osama bin Laden, who had an awful lot of money but did not know much theology. Ayman Zawahiri is the theologian, and it's Ayman Zawahiri that's modeling Al-Qaeda on the example of the Prophet from the authority of the Quran. So they're all doing the same thing. Now, al-Baghdadi is much the same from the same camp. He is saying the exact same thing that Hassan al-Banna said,
The exact same thing that Sai Kutub said, the exact same thing that Ayman Zawahiri is saying, all modeled on Al-Wahhab, who came from the 1700s, and he modeled his material on Ibn Taymiyyah from the 1300s. And it's Ibn Taymiyyah that said at the very beginning, there in the 1300s, to be a good Muslim, you must follow this book. But in order to understand how to apply this book, you must use the Prophet's example, Muhammad's example. Again, saying the book in the map, you must take the Quran, modeled by Muhammad. So all of these people are saying the very same thing. Where I come from in India, with also Maududi, Abdul Maududi, we have Muhammad Ilyas. These are two men from the last century who said the exact same thing in India. Maududi started the Jamaat-e-Islami party, and Muhammad Ilyas started the Tablighi Jamaat party, which is considered to be the largest radical group in the world today. Look at their numbers. They're headquartered in Delhi. They now have a membership of 80 million. That's larger than the entire population of Britain right there in just one group. And they are all going back to this book, modeled by Muhammad. So whether they're in India, whether they're in Pakistan, whether they are in Egypt, whether they are in Iraq or Syria, they're all going back to the same book, modeled by the same man. That's why the danger is that these groups are growing faster than any other. Now stop and think. In Christianity, we have the same phenomena going on as well. Remember, after Ibn Taymiyyah said what he said in 1300, 200 years later in Germany, another young man named Martin Luther in Germany nailed up his 95 thesis on Wittenberg door and said basically the same thing that Ibn Taymiyyah was saying. He was saying, in order to be a good Christian, we've got to come back to this book, modeled by Jesus Christ. And we call that our Reformation. Islam has already had its Reformation. Ibn Taymiyyah said that 200 years earlier. Therefore, anybody who follows Martin Luther, he was protesting. That's why we're called Protestants. We were protesting against the traditions of the church that had come in and corrupted the church. We are Protestants. That means we go back to sola scriptura. That was his rallying cry. Only to the scripture. Therefore, stop and look and ask yourself, who are the group that is growing the fastest in the church today? Is it the traditional church? Is it the liberal church? Is it the nominal church? No, they're not growing. They're closing their doors. The churches that are growing the fastest are the evangelical churches. I'm speaking to evangelical Christians, the radical Christians, the ones who come back to Scripture. And that's why we demand of every one of our pastors every Sunday, we demand that they open up the Bible, that they read from the Bible. I hope those of you who are listening who are pastors do that for your congregation. We demand that they not only read it, but that they take that which is in it and apply it to our lives. Therefore, we go back to Scripture, modeled by Jesus Christ. He is our model today. And all of our pastors do that, and we demand that as Protestants. So, I would suggest that the danger we're facing is not moderate Islam. The danger we're facing is not liberal Islam. The danger we're facing is not democratic democracy or even Arab Spring. The danger we're facing is what is replacing it. The danger is true Islam going back to its roots. Radical Islam, which by definition means they go to the roots. That's what we're up against. We can't just wash it, sweep it under a rug. We can't just turn our backs on it. And we can't redefine it like Obama has done and say, this is not Islamic. That doesn't work. You can only say that so much of the time. You can only fool everybody some of the time and some people all the time, but you can't fool everybody all the time. Sooner or later, Obama's going to have to realize that ISIS, the first letter in ISIS, is Islam. You cannot walk away from that. Islam, by its very definition, from this book, is violent. Islam, by its very model, Muhammad, was violent. Therefore, if you want to deal with Islam, you're going to have to. If you want to confront Islam, if you want to destroy Islam, be prepared for war. And I don't mean that with bombs, bullets, and cruise missiles. Paul said, we do not use weapons of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Look and see what he said in verse 5. We use arguments, and we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Jesus Christ. That's my answer. Let's make sure we get into this battle. But let's make sure that we confront the Baghdadis, that we confront the Muslim Brotherhood, that we confront the Jamaat-e-Islami and the Tablighi Jamaat, these radical groups, but we confront them at their foundations. That we can do. I said this earlier, and I'm repeating myself. Sorry for that. But it seems to be always coming back in most of my answers. I hope that answered the question.
Thank you. Okay, we have some questions. Lots of questions.
Hi, Jay. Thanks for taking the time and sharing your heart with us. Going back to the violence that we've seen in Islam and in the Quran, I got this question asked by an atheist to whom I was preaching the gospel, and he said, can you hear me?
No, it's much, much too much echo.
Okay,
maybe if you tell Michelle and let him repeat it to me without the microphone.
I was asked by an atheist that I was sharing the gospel with a few years ago. He said, I cannot become a Christian because the Bible is a bloody book. The Bible is a violent book. It has a sense of violence. There's God telling people to just go into that city and kill everybody, women, children, everything. And so that was a big stumbling block for that person to actually embrace the message of the gospel. So just wondering that if you have run into that argument and what's your thought about it. Thanks.
Yes, that's a very good question. I get that question all the time. Let me tell you how I answer it. Very quickly, if I say very quickly that, well, thank goodness I don't have to follow Mosaic law. If I had to follow Mosaic law, I'm going to have to start circumcising. That means ouch to me. If I have to follow Mosaic law, where we find this revelation to go kill men, women, and children, all living things, it's actually the book of Joshua, chapter 20. Chapter 6, verse 20. I'm going to have to start I'm going to have to start sacrificing house to the goats. If I have sons, I have three sons, and they are rebellious, I'm going to have to execute them. That's what Mosaic law says. I don't follow Mosaic law. Thank goodness I don't. I don't follow Joshua. I don't follow David. I don't follow any of the Old Testament characters. Why? Because Jesus said in Matthew 5, very quickly, he said very clearly in chapter 5 of Matthew, I have not come to destroy the law. That means the Mosaic law. I have come to fulfill it. That's the operative word. I have come to fulfill the Mosaic law. Now look and see what he says next. The rest of the chapter, he gives us six examples of how he fulfills it. For you have heard it say in the Mosaic law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I now say, turn the other cheek. That's a whole new law, a whole new covenant. For you have heard it say to love your friends and hate your enemies. But now I say to love your enemies. Ooh, I love that one. That's the new law. That's the new covenant. That's the New Testament. So we don't eradicate, we don't throw away the Old Testament. We still need it. We need to see what God was doing in 1400 BC. We need to see why God demanded that there was violence at that time. But remember, whenever God even participated in the violence, he was always saying, there will be a time when the Messiah comes, the Prince of Peace. And when the Prince of Peace comes, when the Messiah comes, then the lion will lie with the lamb, and then he says also that they will take the swords and beat them into plowshares. Isaiah 20, verse 1. That's why it's so important that we do go back to Scripture and realize that when the Messiah comes, then there will be a new covenant, then there will be a new law. And who is the Messiah? Well, every Muslim knows who the Messiah is because it's in the Quran. 11 times, the name for Isa is Al-Masihu. He is the only one that's given that title. The Messiah is Isa. Therefore, when the Isa comes, now, I have to be careful with that name Isa, I'll talk about maybe that later, but certainly when the Messiah, when we know the Messiah comes, then there will be a new paradigm, it will be that of peace. So therefore, we don't need to go back to Mosaic times, we don't have to go back to Mosaic law, we are not to use violence. Now Christ says, put away your sword. Even when he was defended, the one time he was defended with the sword there in the Garden of Gethsemane, by Peter, what did he do? He took the ear, put it back on the servant, turned towards Peter, and said, put away your sword. For he who lives by the sword dies by the sword. That's why Jesus. We have a completely different paradigm. We are not to use the sword today. We are to be people of peace. Now, stop and think. Everybody wants peace. Everybody demands peace. Who do you think's got it? You can't go to Muhammad to find peace. You better not go to any other scripture. There's no other scripture in the world that says, love your enemies. That is unique to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians haven't used that weapon, and that it's not being made, doesn't mean that Christians have been violent. Yes, they have. The Crusades would be a case in point. The Inquisition would be another point. And whenever people bring that up, I say, look, now let me ask you one simple question. Were the Crusades, were they controlled and were they run by the church, or were they run by the state using the name of the church? Invariably, they have to answer, well, it is the state, you're right. It was the state that went to war using the cross on their flag. In other words, bringing the church and state together. Now, are we permitted Are we permitted in Scripture to bring the church and state together? I've already answered that question. Matthew says very clearly, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, give to God what belongs to God, separating church and state. So whenever the state goes to war using the name of Christ, I will do what Jesus did. Because I know what Jesus would have said about the Crusades. He would have condemned the Crusades. The church does not go to war. The state does. The state's permitted to. That's their remit. That's their office. That's why we elect them to office, to protect us. And Paul says in Romans 13 that we're to even support the state. Yes, we are to support the state. But the church doesn't go to war. That is not our remit. That's not what we're called to do. We have a completely different responsibility. And whenever the church goes to war, I will be the first to condemn it. Why? Not because I like it or dislike it. It's because Christ would have condemned it. And we must not be in the battle using weapons of this world. We must be in. We have spiritual powers, supernatural powers that Christ has given us. And we have arguments. And we bring all those arguments and bring them captive to Jesus Christ. Totally different remit. I hope that answers your question.
Thank you, Jay. I will be asking people who want to give a question to come to the computer and ask your question at the computer so he can hear you well. Okay? So,
thank you very much.
So please come here. Pastor Kevin has a question now. And after that, please just line up here or come closer. Okay?
Hi, it's Pastor Kevin here, and I really appreciated your statement when you said that pastors have not been equipped to do any kind of apologetics on this issue, because I will admit I know nothing about this, so it's been a great evening for me. But could you recommend, you mentioned one book already, but could you maybe recommend other resources for getting deeper into the topic, and not only just for the pastors, but then how do we start introducing this stuff to our congregations in a way when the average Christian can't even defend the authority of Scripture or can't even articulate the incarnation? And they don't have a systematic theology behind them either. So how do you go from lack of systematic theology in the church to apologetics? Can you recommend some resources? Loaded question.
Not only do we not have any schools that teach Islamic apologetics or apologetics to Islam, we don't have any books. There's no book out there. Ask me one book that talks about how to answer Muslims' questions. They don't exist in North America. Now, that's not to say that books don't exist. There has been a great series of books that's been put out by Gerhard Nels in South Africa. He's a German who went to South Africa and realized that the Muslims there were asking so many questions that he had no answers for. So he wrote What Muslims Ask and What Christians Answer, or Christian Answers and Muslims Questions. That's been a good book, but you can't get it in North America. It doesn't exist here. It's not being printed anywhere. Those are the first two books that got me into Islamic apologetics. Remember, I have a degree in apologetics, but when I went to Speaker's Corner, I got destroyed back in 1992, the first time I went to Speaker's Corner. I got destroyed by the Muslims because I had no idea of how to answer these kind of questions. My apologetics degree didn't help me. That's why I would love for people to start writing books. These are the material that we need to get out. Now, the material that I'm teaching, that we're teaching now all over the world, and I do about four or five, sometimes as many as eight trips a year around the world, training people up in Islamic apologetics. I don't have any book written out there. I have lots of papers. If I were there tonight, I would give you my papers. You can have them. You can go up on Fander Apologetics or Fander Central Apologetics and just go look at our website up there, and there are many papers you can pull down. But these need to be printed, these need to be published, these need to be put in books. Yeah, there's a reason why no books have been written, and the reason is there's no school, there's no demand for it until now. There's never been a demand for Christian apologetics to Islam. There's only been a demand for scientific apologetics or humanist apologetics, apologetics to Mormonism or apologetics to the Jehovah's Witnesses. There's lots of books there written on that, but not really anything that is geared towards apologetics to Islam. We're way behind the curve on this. Not only do we not have a school to teach it, we don't have the teachers, the professors. And that's why those of us in London are being called all over the world now. We've been asked to come to Indonesia. I was there a year and a half ago teaching it to around 8,000 pastors. We've been asked to come to Hong Kong next year. I've been going to India. And also that and to Mozambique. So there's an awful lot of need to do just this very thing. I don't know where here you can get it here in Canada. I know James, Dr. James Beverly is a good friend of mine at Tyndale Seminary. I'm supposed to be with him next week. He's trying to introduce that to Tyndale Seminary, but there's a huge problem of introducing something like that to any seminary here in the West. Most seminaries are reticent to have books or teachers who are teaching that subject for fear of possibly what Muslims might say. There is a fear in the church, and we need to get beyond this fear. I think it's paralyzing us. I don't think we can wait any longer. I don't think I think the situation that just happened with me today at the border seems symptomatic of that same fear or that reticence to let any of us Christians to even confront Islam. There is a reticence to have Muslims get angry. There's a reticence to be called Islamophobic. That's the term they're using all the time now. Whenever we criticize their scripture, whenever we criticize or even question their prophet or their God. Now, I'm not even saying that. That's something we're doing. But apologetics that every one of you should be involved in, we should have scores of books in this area. I can't even name them. I wish I could. The other name that does come to mind is John Gilchrist, also out of South Africa. He's written some great books on how to defend against the attacks by one of the greatest polemicists, Muslim polemicists, called Ahmed Didat. His books are only printed in South Africa. You can't buy them here in North America. I wish they could. You could, because they're excellent as training material. I cut my teeth on his books, and I went and thanked him personally in South Africa when I was down there last for the not only getting this done, but he's not an Islamist. He's not an expert on Islam. He's a lawyer. But because no one else was doing it in South Africa, he took on that mantle himself. So an enormous amount of material needs to be put out there. Thank you for your question. I wish I had answers for you. I wish I could give you a whole slew of books that I could recommend. I can't right off the top of my head because they just don't exist.
Jay, if I send you an email, can you send us some materials and I will email it to everybody here so they have some resources that they can refer to?
Well, hopefully I'm coming to Canada tomorrow. Hopefully I'm getting into Ottawa tomorrow.
Okay.
And what I'll do is I will hand it to you. I'll just give it to you on my flash drive.
All right. I'll see you at Eastgate then tomorrow. We have another question.
Speaking, yeah.
So my question is related to the last one. It's, are you familiar with the website Answering Islam?
Absolutely. I'm on it.
Pardon me?
Yes, my material's on it.
All right. So it is a resource that's available for apologetics. Maybe not as complete as a book, but I find it quite helpful.
It's a brilliant site. It was put together by I'm trying to think of his name right now. He's a German fellow. It'll come to me. His name will come to me. But he was he was doing his doctorate in Atlanta, and he went to a 1-week training session by Muslims about Islam. And when he went to the week, he heard nothing about Islam. They were only attacking Christianity. And he was so upset by what he was hearing, and the fact that there was no response from anybody, that he decided to dedicate his life to just working on answers to Islam. Now, he stopped his doctorate, didn't finish it. He was now back in Germany, and he is the one that now created Answering Islam. He's a good friend of mine. I can't remember his name. Jochen Katz, that's his name. Jochen Katz, K-A-T-Z, or T-Z, as you say, and as we correctly say in English. is an amazing individual, and the Answering Islam is prolific. It's not a book, that's nothing you can't just hand people, but it's certainly an amazing resource. It has about 8,000 pages. Go up on it, use it, put in your questions into it, and be excited by the answers you can get. So that's a great resource that you could use. There are other resources. There's also 315, Apologetics 315. That's also a good resource from David Wood's material. Our Fander Center Apologetics, we have Fander.com. Go up and look at ours. Or debate.org.uk. That's another website that we have up there with all kinds of resources. So there is resources on the internet. There are just no books right now that have been written. These need to be put into books so that people can use them.
That is ArabicBibles.com as well. They have some resources there on. Go ahead.
Nabil Qureshi and Ravi Zacharias have mentioned again and again the existence of a pocketbook which is given to Muslim missionaries to confront Christians. Do we have that in reverse as well?
No, we don't have that. It's a good question. I think there's a reticence by Christians to put a book like that out. That's called polemics, by the way. That's what I do. And I think more than anybody, I realize how dangerous polemics is. I have found in many churches, they don't want polemics. I don't even think most people know what the word means. And to put a book like that into churches' hands would be the answer. I would love for every church to have a book on how to confront Islam. There is, the churches are not ready for it. They are fearful that if we put a book like that into Christians' hands, the Muslims will find out, and certainly they'll find out which church is doing it, and they'll target that church. There's the fear factor that comes up again. We need to get beyond that fear. We need to make sure that people are equipped. But I'm not even saying what Rabbi Zacharias and Nabil Quraysh. By the way, I work with Rabbi Zacharias and Nabil Quraysh. I know them very well. I'm not even saying that much. I'm saying something that the previous speaker asked, and that is, why is it we don't have a book on there out to give people on how to answer their questions? FAQs, frequently asked questions. Now, we have frequently asked questions. We use them all the time in Britain. We have a whole series of papers on FAQs that we give all our students. I'll be giving those to Michelle tomorrow night, so that he'll be able to pass them on to you. But so far, there is no book that we've been able to just have people say, here, these are how you answer the questions. That needs to be done, and I thank you for bringing that up.
Next question.
Oh, hi, Jay. Actually, I'm quite amazed with the knowledge that you have in Arabic culture and about the Quran. I have two questions. One is just to follow up with one of our brothers here. He asked you about God in the Old Testament, and you answered that, but we usually get this answer back from Islam saying, are you trying to tell us that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God from the New Testament? And that does God change his words and his path? Yeah, I know. No, I'm talking to him here. Okay, so does God change his words throughout the years, and he was so violent and now he's peaceful? That's the first question. The second question, when we face Muslims, they always end up with being angry, and they, like, their adrenaline level goes up. So how do we face this anger when we face it? And why it is related to what it is related to? Thank you, Jay.
Brilliant questions. And I knew that question was going to come up after the first question, because it usually always is tagged on to the first question. Let me answer it. And I love that question, because what it's suggesting is that we either have a God who contradicts himself or a God who changes his mind. Now, I am a father. I have three sons. And you can use this example anytime you want to. You can quote me if you want to. I have a six-year-old. At one time, he was six-year-old. I have another one who was 12-year-old at a time. And I have a 16-year-old. So I have three sons. 6, 12, 16. I am the same father for all three. My six-year-old, I have a set of laws for that are much different than my 12-year-old and my 16-year-old, right? My six-year-old, I have lots of rules and regulations. I don't let him go outside the house. If he did, he'd get hit by a bus. As a good father, I must protect him, like God was doing in 1400 BC with the children of Israel. The Mosaic Law is full of rules and regulations protecting the people, making sure that there was no bad influences. That's why he eradicated any enemies around him and protected them, promising he would do so because they were very naive. Remember, they had just seen the amazing power of God there in Egypt, the 10 plagues, and still they built a golden calf when Moses went up to Mount Sinai, showing how naive they were. Just like my six-year-old, he needs lots of protection. I have a whole set of laws for him. Now, my 12-year-old, I don't have the same set of laws. I have a completely different set of laws and rules. I let him go all over London by himself. He can go on any bus he wants to. Why? Because as a 12-year-old, he has been trained to do so. He is much more mature than my six-year-old. Now, hold on a minute. I'm the same father, but I have two sets of laws. Have I changed? No, I haven't changed. My sons have changed. My sons have grown up. The six-year-old will also one day become a 12-year-old, and I will give him a lot more freedom, a lot more principles, like we see in the New Testament. Take a look. There's not many laws there. There's lots of principles, and Paul applies it to Ephesus, applies the principles to Galatia. He applies them to Philippi. He applies them to Corinth. But they are all different depending on the city. It's not the same principles are not the same application for every city. That's the beauty of the New Testament. That's the beauty of the new covenant, the new paradigm. God hasn't changed. The children of Israel have changed. In 1400 years, they've been given prophet after prophet, and they have now been, so when the Messiah came, they don't need to go back to Mosaic law. Now they don't need those laws and rules and regulations. They don't need laws that are built on stone. Now they have the laws in their heart, as Jeremiah 31:31. Now they have the Holy Spirit, the Parakletos, to teach them all things, to teach them what Christ had said and how to apply it. That's the beauty of the new covenant. And that's the beauty of my 12-year-old. He doesn't have to go back to that old law for my 6-year-old. Now, hold on a minute. I have a 16-year-old. He is like Islam in the 7th century. See, Islam then comes around 600 years later and now starts a whole new set of laws. They call it fiqh or sharia. And so you have the Hanbali school, you have the Hanafi school, you have the Shafi school, you have the Maliki school, you have these four different schools of law, all of them very full, enormously full of how to walk, talk, eat, drink. Every area of life is dictated by Sharia law. Tells you basically how to do everything in your life. Much like my 6-year-old, it's almost like they're taking us back to the Mosaic period. They're taking us back to Mosaic law, which was also very legalistic. Much like Sharia law is legalistic. Now, hold on a minute. I'm a father. Can you imagine if I were to use that same paradigm and start treating my 16-year-old like my 6-year-old? Can you imagine any father starting to use the laws and institutions that he used as a 6-year-old on a 16-year-old? What would happen to the 16-year-old? Not only would he rebel, but he would walk away. No, as a loving father, I would never take us back to the time that they were children. I treat them as adults. That gives them even more freedom. My 16-year-old, I let him go all over the world by himself. He lives by himself in Philadelphia. That's what a true father does. And God has done the same thing. He has not changed between 1400 BC to this 1st century AD, and between the 1st century AD until 2014 AD today. We don't need to go back to Mosaic law. God hasn't changed. We have changed. We are the ones that have become more mature. We no longer drink milk. Now we eat meat. That's the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I thank God that my God does not regress us back to Mosaic law. He progresses us. And we know even more today than even the time of Jesus. And that's why we have the Holy Spirit to now continue to guide us. Does that help you?
Yes, very good. Next question, the second one she asked. Was there a second one?
Yeah.
The second question was, what do we do about Muslims that get angry? Be careful. I don't like to use the word angry. I love it when Muslims get passionate. I love it. It's very cultural to get passionate when you talk about religion. The problem is that we in the West, especially in Europe, we have Europeanized Christianity. So much so that we now even make Jesus, we pretty much put Jesus in our own, we model Jesus after ourselves. Have you noticed that all our films about Jesus have him smiling? He never walks fast. He has blonde hair and blue eyes. That's a European Jesus. That's not a Mediterranean Jesus. I love the Jesus I read about in the New Testament. I love the fact that he overturned the tables. That's a passion and that's an anger that none of us want to talk about. We don't preach about that. We don't speak about that. That's not the kind of Jesus that we like to model. Or what he did with the Pharisees in Matthew 23 that I mentioned earlier. You hypocrites, you den of vipers, you white sepulchre. The entire chapter from verse 13 to verse 33 is full of vitriol. That's the kind of Jesus we don't like to talk about. And so therefore, we want to treat Muslims like we think the Christ would have treated them. Which means always with a smile on our face. Never getting angry. Never raising our voices. I go to my Muslim friends in London. Now remember, we have 1 million Muslims living in London, so we have lots of Muslims. They're a tenth of our population. You can't get away from Muslims. God bless them. Thank God they're there, because that means I can always talk to them. And I always ask them, my Muslim friends, especially my radical Muslim friends, and I say, what is your impression of Christians? You know what they tell me? They say that Christians are meek. Christians are timid. Christians don't know what they believe. And they cannot defend what little they know. What an indictment against us, because that's how we come across. We come across as timid, weak, uncertain of what we believe, and even worse, unable to defend that little that we do believe. Now that, to me, is tragic that it's come to that. Because we have tried to keep from hurting their sensibilities. If they get angry, Don't call it anger. If they get passionate, that means you're starting to meet, you're starting to scratch under the skin. That means you're starting to get where they itch. You're starting to scratch where they itch. Don't run away from that. Get as passionate as them. Get passionate right back at them. And I find it lovely. They grab my shirt collars and they grab it. I grab their shirt collars and they grab my back. And I said, listen, of course I believe what I'm saying. God, for asking the question. So don't run away from what you call anger. I would call it anger. I would call it passion. Become equally passionate. And what you're doing, you won't be only, not only will you look like a Christian, you'll be acting like a Christian. And you'll also find out that Muslims will be attracted by that passion. Please don't get angry. Get passionate.
Lady who answers, she's Lebanese and she's very passionate as well.
I love that.
Here's a question for you. It's a slightly different style. I'm a student studying at a Roman Catholic university. I'm a Christian. The biggest problem to me in this world is that the Vatican is pro-Islam. The new catechism has full accommodation for Muslims today, but 500 years ago, the popes were saying that Muhammad and Islam was an abomination, and they have come, they have changed their style and changed their position on Islam, and now it appears that the Roman Catholic hierarchy is pro-Islam, and they're no longer a useful partner in arguing against Islam because they take the side of the Islam. What's your comment on that?
That's a good comment, and listen, brother, we're both going to heaven to be together. So let's make sure that before we go, we get our churches in order. And I think it's not just the problem of the Catholic Church. I think there are many Protestant churches who are just equally as accommodating and acquiescent on this point. We have an entire movement coming out of America called the Insider Movement, which is to me absolutely pernicious because it's suggesting that Muslims don't even need to become Christians, that they can stay in Islam and still love Jesus as Lord and Savior, continue to go to the mosque and continue to do the five prayers, to do the Shahada, and call themselves Muslims, remain in the Muslim family, and that they can even use the Quran, find the gospel in it. To me, that is absolutely pernicious, and that's not coming out of the Catholic Church, that's coming out of the Protestant Church. It's coming from my own alma mater, Fuller Seminary, where I got one of my masters. And that's sad that we in the Protestant Church are starting to also acquiesce to Islam at this point. You do have a Catholic Pope, the one before the last, Ratzinger, is that his name?
Yes.
We actually said very clearly that what did Muhammad give the world except violence? And he did not back down from that comment. So you do have Catholics in high places who are actually willing to say the truth. I think you need to pray that the church, the Catholic Church, starts coming back to Scripture again. They need to start realizing that we do not accommodate any other heresy. And Islam is a heresy. We cannot accommodate heresy in our midst. And that the quicker both the Protestant and the Catholic Church come together on this and start realizing that we have a common enemy, that is Islam. And not just us. I also joined with the humanists and the atheists in London. We work together in the Sikhs as well. We all work together to confront Islam. And I think it's important that we don't at all be acquiesced to this fear that we have. And I'm assuming that the examples you're giving from the Catholic Church is due to fear. It's a common problem with Protestants and Catholics. Let's get beyond this. Let's get back to that model that we see in the first century church in the book of Acts. And I love just chapters 17 to 19. Just read those three chapters. That's the kind of backbone, that's the kind of model that both the Catholic and the Protestant church need. And we need to get back to that because that's pleasing to Christ.
Thank you, Jay. I have a question quickly for you. Can you give us an example? You know, when we are talking with Muslims, we don't really have much sometimes to say Quran is wrong. We just have to say the Bible is right. And it's kind of like tipping the balance. And can we have some examples on how to first talk to our Muslim fellows that are our neighbors, our colleagues, who are not very fanatic, but are just kind of middle class, Muslim, kind of like happy living it, and but not really practicing it. How can we share the gospel with them without offending them and creating these passionate situations?
Okay, I'm going to probably contradict you right there. I don't think you can share the gospel without offending them.
Okay.
The gospel by default, but the gospel by definition is offensive to any Muslim. And if you're seeking not to offend Muslims, then please don't preach the gospel.
Okay.
That's my first answer. Anytime you say that God came to earth and became a man, that's highly offensive to Muslims. Anytime you say that God died on the cross, that's highly offensive to Muslims. How can you even get into a conversation with Muslims unless you're willing to say those two things? I refuse to have a conversation with a Muslim unless I bring the gospel into it. And the gospel, by definition, will confront a Muslim right up front. It has to confront them. And I think the problem we have in the church is we are so careful not to offend Muslims. Yet I think we need to go back to Matthew 10. And I think we need to go back to what Christ said to the disciples when he was commissioning them in Matthew 10. He said in Matthew 10, I'm sending you out as lamb before wolves. And then he promises them five things. You're going to be hated. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be jailed. You're going to be flogged. You're going to be killed. See if I'm not correct. Look and see in Matthew 10 if that's not the promises that Christ gave to the disciples. All of the promises that he gave them in his commissioning. Every one of the disciples was hated for what they said and what they believed. There was not one of them that tried to water down the gospel or try to change it or try to keep from being offensive. They were all hated. They were all persecuted because they refused to stop the offense. Every one of them was put in jail. Every one of them was flogged. And every one of them was killed, except for John. That's the commissioning Christ sends us to. If that's their commissioning, that's my commissioning. I should expect the gospel to be offensive. I should expect to be hated. If I'm not being hated, then I'm not speaking the gospel. If I'm not persecuted, then something's wrong with what I'm saying. If I'm not being put in prison, if I'm not being stopped at the border and refused entry, then something's wrong with what I'm doing and what I'm saying. Therefore, I think by definition, we should stop thinking about how we can keep from offending them and ask, what is it about the gospel? If it does call offense, then perhaps we need to be more gospel-like and be more offensive. If not peace, you better be prepared for war. I've heard many times. The war we're talking about is not a war with bombs and bullets and cruise missiles. It's a war of this book against this book. And this book is going to offend this book in everything it says. What Jesus said and what he did was highly offensive. That's why they killed him. They didn't kill him because he was an insurrectionist. They killed him, as we see in Matthew chapter 26, verse 62 to 66. They killed him because he was daring to say that he was the Messiah. He was daring to say that he was the Son of God. He was daring to say that he was the Son of Man. Those three claims he makes right there in front of the Sanhedrin by Caiaphas when Caiaphas asked him. He made those three claims, and that's why Caiaphas tore his robe and said, what further proof do we need? This man has blasphemed. If Christ blasphemed for saying the truth, and was sent to death, his death for saying the truth, then it should be no different for us. I know these are fighting words, and I'm a pacifist, I'm a Mennonite. We don't like to use fighting words, but I think the only thing we have to do today, we must be careful that we don't compromise the gospel. Now, in saying that, I understand what's behind your question. You don't want to also offend them so that you don't have a relationship with them. There are many ways to get into a relationship with a Muslim without starting with offense. Don't start with the offense. That's true. What you need to do is you need to come alongside them and just ask them simple questions. And what I find almost invariably, once you ask them questions about, not just about the food or about their background, get beyond that. Get to the heart questions. Get to their faith. Ask them about who their God is, what their relationship is with God. Do they find that their God answers their question? Is their God able to have a relationship with them? Do they feel that their sins have been forgiven? Or just ask what's happening in the news. Can they explain what the Islam is in the word ISIS? What kind of Islam is that? Is there support for that? Is the Quran the book they always go to? And if they so, once you start doing that, you're going to get into religious discussion. Once you get into religious discussion, it is easy to feed the gospel into that. Because they're going to say, well, what's your answer to this? What's your position on this? How do you feel about violence? And that, just preach the gospel. Use those opportunities, asking searching questions, then to move into the gospel. You don't have to. The gospel will be offensive in and of itself. Don't you be offensive. Let the gospel be offensive. And what you're going to find is that Muslims are going to be more curious because they've never seen that. And rarely do they see Christians who are taught at this level or this in depth and who also know their faith. Now, there may be some times when you may feel inadequate. I understand that. And you may feel a little bit crazy about getting into something about that is as difficult as the Trinity, which is by far the most difficult question for Christians to answer. Or is Jesus God? Or can God take on human form? Or how can Jesus be God if he is always saying, why do you call me good? Only God is good. How does it? And why can he be God if he doesn't know the end of times? These kind of things. These are good questions that you're going to get. You may not know the answer to those questions. Then you need to come back to people like George, who's right there. George is an expert. George is the one that you need to go through, or others who are experts in your, I don't know who's all there. You need to come back to you, Michelle. Michelle, you're going to be able to have to ask these questions as well. Take those who have worked with Muslims for years. Make sure you ask them how the answer is. Go up on the internet. Go to Answering Islam. Get into your own study. But what I always say to my students is, if they ask a question you can't answer, my favorite response is, give me a week. That means I have 1 week to go back and find the answer. And that means I'm going to see that Muslim the next time and give them the answer. And what's good and great about it, I'm going to learn how to answer that particular Muslim who has those particular problems rather than read a book about it. I'm actually answering a very live and a very real Muslim standing in front of me. And what you're going to do is you're going to start building up your apologetics. And Muslims are going to see that we have answers to every question. Thank God we've got the gospel. Thank God we can go to it. Let it be the offense, not us.
Thank you, Jay, because you got my question. I just articulated it very well. Thanks a lot. Is there any other questions? Please come. One, a couple of more questions, then we'll wrap it up.
Okay.
Hi, Jay. Thank you for your presentation. Could you just give us a brief overview of what you see a converted Muslim's prayer life is like? What happens? When they ask you,
Muslims prayer life.
When they talk about their five prayers a day and all the things they do, what does it look like when they're converted? From your experience, what happens to them? I've had that question asked by Muslims. What do I do? Now I'm converted. What do I do?
Ooh, I love that question. I think that's the first time I've been asked that question. You're a good man, whoever you are. You brought something up new. I love this.
My name's Harold.
Okay, I love that question because you're going to the very nub of the problem. And that is, if a Muslim who is doing five prayers suddenly says, well, what I'm going to do when I become a Christian, to me, that actually is one of the best discussions to get into. Go to that Muslim, and what I found, in fact, I do it the other way around. I put it on its head. And I say, what is it that those five prayers give you? First of all, when you do those five prayers, in the morning, in the afternoon, before sundown, after sunset, and then before you go to bed. Three in the evening, one in the afternoon, one in the morning. Those five prayers. Can you find those five prayers in the Quran? You can't. There's only three prayers in the Quran. Two of the prayers are not there. You have to go to the tradition. You have to go to Abu Hadi, who died in 870 in the 9th century, to get the other two, which suggests that these are five prayers that have evolved over a period of 200 years. They have nothing to do with Muhammad, and they have nothing to do with the Quran. More than that, when they do these five prayers, they're doing the same thing, the balaka that you do. They go down, they put on their arms, they go down to the hands, they put the head down, come up to their conscience, come back up, and they do that three times too. What's going through their mind and what are they saying? They're saying the same thing every day. It's a memorized, it's basically just quotation out of scripture. So ask them, as you're doing this, is God answering those prayers? They kind of look doubly at you because God doesn't answer those prayers. Those prayers aren't meant for answering. They're nothing more. The prayers are nothing more than ritual. It is nothing more than rote ritual. Five times a day. There's nothing about relationship in it at all. There's nothing about a two-way street. There's no idea of you saying something to God and God then responding to that prayer. That doesn't even come into the picture. And for most Muslims, they never even heard prayer in that context. So say, hold on a minute. If that's all you're doing is ritual, morning, evening, afternoon, and evening, then where is God in all this? Basically, all you're doing is you're showing you're obedient. Placing, all you're doing is showing that you're submissive. You're submitting and obeying God by doing the five prayers that you're commanded to do. But there's nothing relational at all about it. Yet God says that we're to pray as we are to pray to His Father. We're to pray as if God is right there in the room listening to our prayers. And we are to also ask for supplication, which means we want a response. Now, the prayers that we have, God responds to. That's something that Muslims have no category for. They don't have idea of God responding prayer. Now, hold on a minute. Be careful. Some Muslims in Canada will say they do. Just like they do in England. I hear Muslims all the time say, oh yeah, God answers my prayer. I say, where in the Quran does Allah, God, answer your prayer? Because if God answers your prayer, that means God is limited. God has a relationship with you. Where does anywhere in the Quran say that Allah will answer your prayers? Because if that is the case, then that Allah, then you have a relationship with Allah. Show me where there's any context of relationship with Allah. That is only unique to the New Testament. That is only unique to the Bible. The God that we have is a God who's relational. The God that we have is a God who listens to our prayers. The God that we have allows us to pray it every time. I ask my Muslim friend, so when you pray, you have to pray in Arabic, right? Yet 85% of the Muslim population doesn't even speak Arabic. So for the 85% who don't speak Arabic, you're praying a language you don't even understand. I say, when you're praying towards Mecca, right? So that means you have to pray. Is God in that direction? That means God has to be, you can only pray in one direction, and you can only do it 5 times a day. Now, the lovely thing about my God is my God allows me to pray in any language I want. My God understands every language. If your God only understands one language, Arabic, then your God is only for the Arabs. And he's pretty much a Simon of God that is not as great and big as my God. My God understands every language, and I can pray in any direction. I don't have to pray in just one direction. I mean, my God is everywhere, whereas your God is only in one direction. And I can pray at any time. All day long if I want to. Whoa, that's great. Suddenly, really, the Muslims, when they hear that, they start realizing, wow, we don't have what you've got. And there's a huge jealousy when they realize they want what we've got. We've got something that Muslims do want. Use prayer as a bridge. Bring it into your discussions and show them what a great thing we've got. We've got a God that is right there listening to our prayer. We have a God that responds to our prayer. Our prayer goes up and response comes right back down again. More than that, we have a prayer that's not one out of obedience. It's out of relationship. Which then goes into the whole context of us having a relationship with God. And that then opens up the gospel, and you've got a great discussion on your hand. It's a great question. Thank you for introducing it. Man, I've never heard that one before. But
all right, so
I love it because it gets me right into the gospel.
We pray for revival. We pray for revival, and God gives us thousands and hundreds of thousands of converts in Canada from Islam. What do we do with them in the churches that are here? We form new assemblies. What do they look like?
Bring them home. Oh, I'd love to see all the Muslims become Christians. Could you imagine how great our churches will be? We'll have some of the most passionate people on earth.
Thank you.
All right, one more question. Go ahead.
We had a little technical difficulty, asked a question. Can you describe what taqiyya is, and how can we trust the answers that we're getting from Muslims, either politically or relationally?
Yeah, that's a good question. Taqiyya means to disseminate. That means that they don't have to tell the truth when they're talking to us, because the fact that they live in Dar al-Islam, but Dar al-Islam is the house of Islam, but anytime they leave Dar al-Islam to Dar al-Ha, that means the house of war, anytime they leave an Islamic context and come to a foreign context, they're in the house of war. And in the context of war, they don't have to tell the truth. And so how do we know, is where the question is, whether or not the Muslim before us is telling the truth or not? You don't need to worry about that. I would suggest that if they're going to say something and they are using taqiyya, then just ask them to support it in scripture. Or ask them to support an example of the Prophet. You will hear many Muslims disseminate. They will say all kinds of false truth, knowing that they don't need to. They don't need to support what they say. And that's why I always have them go right back to the Quran to support what they're saying, or go back to the Prophet's model to defend the model that they're using. And that's how you study them. But what I have found, it's not really that much of a problem. The tendency is for most Muslims, when they use taqiyya, in my experience, has been when they don't trust us, when they think that we're nothing more than heathens, or that we are deceitful. That's why, please, first of all, don't be deceitful. Say exactly who you are. Tell them what you're up to. Tell them what you're all about. Make sure that you don't use that deceit when you come up to Muslims. Okay, you want the same thing they want. You there?
Yes, we are here. We got you back.
Okay. So I would suggest that don't worry too much about the taqiyya. I would suggest that you make sure you hold them responsible for what they're saying, either supporting it in scripture or mocking it in the Prophet's light. That way, they cannot just make it up as they go along.
Well, we lost video, but that's fine. We are kind of... Do you still have a few minutes, or that's enough for you?
Yeah. I'm not doing anything. I'm not going anywhere. I'm in a little hotel just south of the border.
All right. I have a few more questions. Go ahead.
Hi, Jay. You might be saving this question for Saturday when you go to Toronto, but I've heard that some of the earliest mosques actually aren't facing Mecca, they're facing Petra. Is that true? And can you give us more insight on that?
Yes, in fact, it's one of you Canadians that discovered that. Dan Gibson is a Canadian who spent 20 years in the Middle East. And he decided to not only look at the Quran internally, but he also looked at all the geographical locations in the Quran. And he found that none of them fit Mecca. It's very clear in the Quran and also in the traditions that wherever this prophet came from, isn't it interesting that the prophet's name is only found four times in the Quran? The name of Issa is found 93 times, which suggests that as far as the Quran is concerned, Issa is more important than Muhammad. More than that, Mecca is only found once. The word Mecca is only found once in the entire Quran, and that's in Surah 48, Ayah 28, which suggests that Mecca is not very important. But it does refer to this place where the Prophet comes from, and it refers over and over again to the place where the Prophet comes from, the settlement of the Prophet, over and over again. It refers to that, and mentions that it's in a valley. It mentions that it has a parallel valley. It mentions there's a stream going through it. It mentions that it has clay, loam, that it has trees, olive trees. It even mentions that there are mountains real close to the Kaaba. Now the difficulty is, take a look at Mecca and you will see none of this fits. There is no place that the mountains are about 5 kilometers away. They're not looking over the Kaaba. There is no valley in Mecca. There is no parallel valley. There's no stream going through Mecca. There's no clay, loam, or trees. There certainly are no olive trees in Mecca. The only olive trees are around the Mediterranean. So all of this makes no sense for Mecca. Dan Gibson decided to do a little more scratching around, and so he looked and he went to all the mosques, the earliest mosques he could find from the 7th, 8th, and 9th century. And he noticed he wanted to look at the original floor plans. He didn't want to look at the modern mosques. He wanted to look at the old ancient mosques. So he used satellite technology to look down on the original floor plans to look at their original areas where they were first built. And he noticed where the Qibla was on every one of these mosques, looking from space. When he looked for all the Qiblas, every one of them was facing Petra. Not one of them was facing Mecca up until 725 AD. Muhammad died in 632. You've got a problem here. Almost 100 years and still every mosque is facing Petra. Not one of them is facing Mecca. Petra is 600 miles further north. What's more, from 725 to 822, for about the next 100 years, only 50% of the mosques begin to start facing Mecca. The rest are still facing Petra or they're facing other areas. And it's not till 822 that all the mosques are facing Mecca. Every one of them is facing Mecca after 822, but not before. Which suggests that either they didn't know their direction, which seems odd since they were camel herders and they would go through deserts with no roads. They certainly knew directions. But what's even more curious is that every one of these mosques are absolutely uniformly facing Petra. So they did know their directions. Even as far away as China, they're facing Petra. Why Petra? Take a look at Petra. Petra has a valley, has a parallel valley, has a stream going right through it. It has clay, loam, it has olive trees. Everything that you find in the Quran fits Petra, but not Mecca. 600 miles too far north. That's why he's now bringing it out. And that's why Muslims have to deal with the historical problems, not only of the Quran, which I'm going to introduce on Saturday, but also with how Islam began. This is devastating because this is showing now that much of the Quran is in error. Surah 2, chapter 2, verse 145 to 149 is very clear that the Qibla was changed from Jerusalem down to Mecca, and that happened in 624. Yet all these mosques that have been found come after 624, but before 725. Not one of them is facing Mecca, almost 100 years later. Ooh, I love that. It makes my job a lot easier.
We We lost your video. We cannot see you unless you have turned it off on your end.
That's okay. I can still hear you.
Okay. Any other questions?
There. Now can you see me?
Yes. All right. So somebody wants to pray for your issue at the border with you. And we can pray for it. So can you please come forward? And then we can end our session here in prayer.
Hi, Jay. My name's Richard. And actually, there's a bunch of us in the room felt like we shouldn't let go of you tonight before we ask our Father to make your way to us tomorrow. Is that okay? So I'm just going to leave the rest of the people in the room who are interested in seeing you tomorrow.
Okay, thank you.
So, Father, we know that you are in control of all things. We praise you that you are the sovereign God, that this did not surprise you today, what happened to Jay, even though it surprised us. And Father, in Jesus' name, we would appeal to you, because you are higher than any border guard or any anyone who's trying to give instructions to border guards or any jurisdiction on this earth. We appeal to heaven. Father, in Jesus' name.
Yes.
And together in this room and with others across our nation, we ask you to make a way. We ask you to make a way where perhaps there is no way humanly possible. We ask for the supernatural hand of God to make the way possible. Father, we pray you to encourage Jay tonight as he goes to sleep, that you're on his side. And Lord, we ask that whoever he will see in the morning to cross the border would have a change of mind, would let him through, and you'd be able to do the work you've called him to do here in Canada. So we give you glory for all that you've done here today. We pray that you'd use what we've learned to challenge us, to inspire us, to provoke us, to learn far more, but especially to begin to engage with Muslim neighbors that here in Ottawa and across Canada. We ask for a new day among your people in our nation, that we would become bold, we become fearless, and we begin to really love our Muslims to the sake of our own lives and suffering. We ask that you would empower us for this by your Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we ask this, and for his glory's sake we pray.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you very much.
Jay, I think what I will do here, people who would like, with respecting some people who would like to leave, they can leave. We just have one announcement to do, because we have a kind of street evangelism this weekend for Muslims, and we want to let the people here to know about it. And if you can just prepare three questions and three answers, either authenticity of Quran or Trinity or whatever you like, that are common question asked for Christians about their faith and how to answer them in a nutshell. So we have three minutes just to do our announcement, and then you can give us these question answers if you don't want.
Okay.
So welcome, everybody. We are the Jesus Light of the World Church. We are an Arabic church, Arabic-speaking church. We serve the Arabic population in Ottawa. We are part of this congregation, which is the Green Belt Baptist Church. We come here in the afternoon on Sundays. Now, this weekend, and this goes hand in hand with what we heard today from Pastor Jay, this weekend we're evangelizing in downtown Ottawa to the Muslim community. So we've got 10 people coming in from Montreal. 90% of them are from Muslim background. They're converts. So one of them is almost now a pastor. They've converted to Christianity, and nobody can speak better to Muslims than Muslims themselves who converted to Christianity. So they're coming from Montreal, spending the Saturday night with us, and the whole from Saturday afternoon we're going to be downtown Ottawa with them, evangelizing to the Muslims in Ottawa. And there's another group joining us also from Toronto. They also going to evangelize with us in downtown Ottawa on Saturday afternoon and to the early hours of the evening on Saturday. Sunday morning, we're going back to the Ottawa streets so that we can evangelize there with them. We've got another group meeting us from Kingston and more from Montreal. So we've got a big, population of Muslims who converted and other Christians who are going to come and help us to evangelize, and then we're coming back to have a revival meeting in the afternoon in the church here. So pray for us. We need lots of your prayers because, as you know, it's not easy.
We can be part of it.
And you can be part of it. You can join us and help us with it. We're going to give brochures, Bibles, and movies about our Lord Jesus. So we're going to give it to them. Pray for this ministry, and we're hoping that on Sunday, many of the people we're going to speak to downtown will come to church on Sunday because we want to invite them. So please pray for that. Thank you.
Do you know where he's going to be speaking Saturday to confront Islam?
He will be in Toronto, but he will be tomorrow at Eastgate Alliance Church at 6 o'clock. So he has the session tomorrow. If he can make it, I think it will be like this on Skype. And so tomorrow at 6, after that, he won't be in Ottawa. So we have to be this one. If you want to leave, please feel free to leave, but Jay will just put these three questions, three answers, if you want to stay for this one now. Right? Go ahead, Jay.
Yeah, I think the most common question that comes up is the Trinity. And the Trinity is a difficult one for any Christian to answer in a two-minute soundbite. That's about all the time they're going to give you for a number of reasons. First and foremost, you're not going to find the name Trinity in the Bible, and that's the first thing they're going to say. Why is it such an important? Why is it the word itself so important if it's not found in your Bible? Christ never used it. He never referred to himself as triune. He never referred to himself as one of three. Therefore, why do you even believe it? And they don't try to say, well, it is in the Bible. It's not. The word's not there. The word is nothing more than a theological term that was coined by Tertullian in the late 2nd century to define what we do see in Scripture. And the Scripture is very triune. The concept is all the way from the Bible. It's right there in the very beginning. And I always say, listen, one of the things I wanted to do is find out, and you might want to do the same thing with your Muslim friend, whether they're serious about this question or not. What I do is to find out whether they're serious, whether they really want to know the answer, because for 30 years that I've been working with Muslims, none of them, every Muslim I've talked to, always says, I don't understand, I don't understand, when they good well do understand it. So what I do is this, rather than waste my time, I say, listen, I don't care diddly squat about my opinion, and I don't think you should care about my opinion. I want to find out what the Bible says about God as three, yet one. Tri-unity, three in one. The word itself defines what we're talking about. I said, are you willing to come back to Scripture with me? Because I'm going to show you right from the Old Testament, right from the very first verse of the Old Testament, I'm going to go right through Scripture and show you where case after case, starting with the Old Testament, talks about God as three, yet one. See how they answer that. If they say, no, I don't want to go to Scripture because it's been corrupted, then immediately you've got a whole other problem. You've got to deal with corruption in Scripture. That's the second one. We'll get to that. But say, listen, then why is it we're even talking about Trinity if you're not willing to go back to where I get my idea. This is where I get my theology from. I don't get it from my opinion. It's what God says in his word to me that shows that he is three yet one. If you're not willing to go back to his own word, then we're wasting our time. Let's talk about something else. Let's get on to another subject. Then you zero it over, because I've never known anybody in all my years of experience that have ever come to the Lord because of the Trinity, the concept itself, or that an argument on it. Now, that's not to say that some haven't done. Maybe some have. But you're going to find...
Sheesh. 1 second, we lost you. I know why, because of this. We lost you, Jay. 1 sec. What happened here? Oh, yeah. Go ahead.
Okay, you got me?
Yep.
Okay. So I find the best thing about the Trinity is don't spend time on it. Make sure you get Scripture and just start with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning,
Elohim, which is the plural name for God. It's generic, but plural. It's not Eloi, that's be singular. It's not Eloha, that'd be dual. It's Elohim, that means three or more. Right there you see a triune, a plural name for God, but look at the verb that comes right after it, bara. Bara is singular, and it's masculine singular. So here's a plurality of three or more, yet creating as one. In the beginning, God creates as one. So plural, God creating as one. In the very first verse of the Bible, a few verses down, verse 26 and 27, God says very clearly, let us make God in our image, in his image, singular, that he made man. So there you have the plural and the singular together. Probably the best verse to start with, though, after that would be Deuteronomy 6:4. Yahweh Elohenu Yahweh Echad. Yahweh is the name for God that is unique. That's his holy name. That's his personal name. That's the name that he gave to Moses in Exodus 3. So that's the name that sets him across from every other god. That's why you won't find that name in the Quran at all. That name doesn't exist anywhere on the prophet's lip, the prophet Muhammad's lip. So therefore, it's obviously that this is a unique name. This is the name that Moses needed to go down to Egypt and to persuade the Israelites which God he was representing. That's the name Yahweh. So that's how it starts. But then it follows with Eloheinu. There is the plural name for God. So Yahweh, who is the personal name for God, followed by the plural name for God. And then Yahweh is repeated a second time for emphasis. So Yahweh, the God, this God, Echad, is one. So God, God's, this God is one. There's a beautiful reference to unpack that and show that this is a triune God. I don't know how Jews deal with that. That's a real problem for Jews. But you can go, there's a whole slew. In fact, I can leave a paper with you tomorrow that goes through all the chapters of Genesis, just starting and showing where the Trinity can be found in most of the chapters of Genesis on into Exodus. Starting with the Old Testament, you've got a great Bible study in front of you, and you're actually letting the Word of God speak rather than yourself speak. And it's the Word of God that speaks then to the people who are there. Now, the Word of God and also the name for God, those are the next two that come up all the time. The Word of God, they say, has been corrupted. They say we cannot trust the Bible because it's full of corruption. It's been changed. It's been created. I just say, stop. Let me ask you a real quick question. When was it corrupted? Before the 7th century or after the 7th century? Before the time of Muhammad or after the time of Muhammad? Before the Quran or after the Quran? They always say, well, before, obviously. It comes before. And I say, okay, then just look at the Quran and see if the Quran agrees. And what you're going to find is that the Quran does not agree. And I give them verse after verse in the Quran, Surah 10, Ayah 94, Surah 21, Ayah 7. Both those verses both say, if you have any question, go back to the people in the book because they have given the thought in the Injil. That means the Torah and the Gospels. So why in the world would it be telling you to come back to a corrupted book? Surah 29, Ayah 46 is do not even argue with the Christians because they have been given the thought of the Injil. You're not even to argue with us. That's a good one to use as Speaker's Corner. Surah 4, Ayah 136 says, oh, Muslims, go to those scriptures I have given you, the Torah and the Injil. So God saying that he gave those scriptures to the Muslims. And Surah 5, Ayah 46 and 47, and Ayah 68 in Surah 5 says, oh, Christians, come back to those scriptures God has given us. So Surah 10, Ayah 94, Surah 21, Ayah 7, Surah 29, Ayah 46, Surah 4, Ayah 136, and Surah 5, Ayah 46 and 47, and verse 68 all talk about our scriptures, not only that they are important, that they are to come to us if they have any questions because we have those scriptures, they're not to argue with us about it, but that these were given to them by God. Then ask them, is there one verse in the Quran that says our scriptures have been corrupted? They will go to Surah 2, Ayah 79. That's the most popular one. Surah 2, Ayah 79 is the one that's the strongest one, which seems to suggest, says, beware of those Jews who write with their own hands and call it the book. Call it scripture. So beware of those Jews who write with their own hand and call it scripture. Which seems to suggest the Jews have corrupted scripture. They've written it themselves with their own hands. Go to the verse before. The verse before, verse 78, is very clear what this is talking about. It says, there are those Jews who know not scripture, they but guess. Beware of those Jews, verse 79, who write with their own hands and call the book. So what's this talking about? What are those Jews who don't know scripture? That means they're not really writing scripture, they but guess. These are the apocryphal accounts. These are the Mishnah, the Talmud. These are the apocryphal accounts which were all over that part of the world. And what's ironic is these are the very accounts that you find in the Quran. Surah 5, Ayah 31, is an apocryphal account. It's the story of Cain and Abel. Cain kills his brother Abel, doesn't know what to do with the body. buries his brother in the ground following the example of Arabia. That comes from the Targum of Jonathan ben Hosea. That is a second century apocryphal account written by the Jews on its way to the Quran, Surah 5, by 31. Surah 21, verses 51 to 71, is the story of Abraham who destroys all the idols of the Kaaba. I don't know what Abraham is doing in Mecca. Nonetheless, there he is in Mecca. Goes and destroys all the idols using a large idol to destroy the others. The next morning, the people wake up. They see him, that the idols are destroyed. They confront Abraham, and they say, he says, don't confront me. Talk to the idol. And they take him, and they throw him into a fiery furnace. Now, that's interesting because that's not in our Bible, so where does that come from? That comes from the second Mishnah of Rabbah. That is a Mishnah, that is an apocryphal account, a Jewish apocryphal account. It doesn't belong in the Quran. It doesn't belong in any book that claims to be from God. Surah 27, ayah 17 to 44 is a very engaging story about Solomon and the hoopoe bird. Solomon has a band of birds that he gets ready for battle, and they fly up over the enemy and drop stones on the enemy with the name of the enemy at the bottom of the stone. He is marching his birds, getting them ready for battle, and suddenly he realizes that his favorite bird, the hoopoe bird, is missing. Gets angry. Then he sees the bird flying in from the south. It lands at his feet, and it talks about this beautiful queen in the south who is from Sheba, the queen of Sheba. Solomon is able to talk to birds. He says, well, they go on back to her and bring her back up. So the bird flaps on back down to Sheba, talks to the queen, who talks to birds as well, and tells her to come on back to Jerusalem, where she does. She comes into the throne room. Solomon is sitting on the throne, and he sees her coming towards him. There is a pond between them. She thinks it's water, doesn't realize there's a glass above it, and so she picks up her skirt to keep it from getting wet, and that's where the story ends, in verse 44. Now, that story is not in our Bible. We know exactly where that story comes from. That comes from the second Talmud of Esther. Another apocryphal account. These are the apocryphal accounts that Surah 2, Ayah 78 and 79 are warning them about. Be careful of those Jews who know not the book. They but guess. They write with their own hands and call it the book. These are the Jews who wrote the Talmud, who wrote the Mishnah. Those stories are saying, be careful of those stories. Those are not really the Quran. I'm sorry. Those are not really the Bible. That's not the book. They write with their own hand and they call it these stories. These are true stories. They do not listen to them, is what he's saying. Yet those are the very stories that are in the Quran. Basically, those two verses, chapter 2, verse 78 and 79, are attacking itself, are attacking the Quran, showing that the Quran is inauthentic. Ooh, I love it. Makes my job a lot easier. What about the name for God? Because Muslims always come up about this name, that Yahweh is not the right name, that Allah is the right name, that we have the wrong God, and that God is one, yet we have made it three. We talked about the Trinity before that. One of the things I like to do is zoom in on that name and say, listen, what is the name that Moses was given before he went down to Egypt? We already know that name. It's in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, where God then comes and tells him to go down to Egypt. He tried to get out of that five different times. Finally, God then says to him, after he asks, what is your name? He says his name, and it's right there in chapter 3, Yahweh. I am who I am in English. This is my name forever, God says to Moses, right? Which means today, that still should be his name. Which means that is his personal name. That is his unique name. That is his holy name. And that's the name that Moses needed to know to identify which God he represented when he went down to Egypt. That means that every prophet should know that name. And every prophet does know that name. And you will find that name 6,823 times in our Bible. Proving it's the most important name, the most popular name. And it's the name that every prophet should use. Now, if that is the case, that means Muhammad should know that name as well, if he is a true prophet. Because every prophet did use that name. Jesus even used that name. He pronounced that name in John chapter 8, verse 58. But didn't just pronounce it, he also claimed it for himself. And as a result, the Jews picked up stones to stone him because he was claiming God's holy name. And he was not only saying it out loud, he was also claiming it for himself. So therefore, it's the most important name for anybody to use, especially a prophet. Why did Muhammad know that name? If he's a true prophet, he should have known that name. And who in the world is Allah? Generic. The God. Anybody can be called the God. What's interesting is we're now doing some studies on Allah. It's not Arabic. Arabic actually borrowed it. It's a Nabataean God. The Nabataeans were the ones who were in charge of Petra. Remember I said about Petra earlier? That was the center of the Nabataean kingdom in Jordan. They had the name Allah. That was their God. But here's the interesting thing. Allah has a wife named Alat, which is the feminine form for Allah. and two daughters named Al-Malak and Al-Uzza. Ooh. For any of you who know about the Quran, you should have heard those three names before.
Yes.
They're in the Quran, in Surah 53, Ayah 19 and 20. Those are known as the satanic verses. These are the three goddesses, Al-Malak, and Al-Uzza. These are the three names that are found in Surah 53 that are known as the satanic verses that should not be there. And yet they are the names of Allah's wife and two daughters. Now, if Allah is one, and as all Muslims tell me, he's always one, that God is one, and he has no consort, it says that in Surah 6, Ayah 101, God has no wife. That's in Surah 6, Ayah 101. And he has no partner. That's in Surah 5, verse 572. If Allah has no partner, he has no wife, and he has no son. That's in Surah 4, Ayah 171. The Quran is very clear that God has no son, has no partner, and has no wife. Then how is it that he has a wife and two daughters? Ooh, I love that. So throw that right back in their laps and say, you've got a problem here. Because not only are these satanic verses, these are also showing that your God is a polytheistic God, a Nabataean God. You've got the wrong God. No wonder you don't know who our God is. No wonder we've got the wrong God. And no wonder I refuse to accept Allah as the God of the Bible. Now, in Arabic, you have to use Allah. In your Arabic Bible, it is named Allah, because the Arabic translators who translated the Bible from Hebrew into Arabic borrowed that name, primarily because Islam has used that name for so long. And we have the same problem in English. We call God G-O-D. That is actually a Druid God. It's not the God of the Bible. So we have the same problem in almost every language. We have borrowed whatever the name of God is in that particular language without realizing. See, God gave us his real name. God gave us his name at the very beginning, there in chapter 3 of Exodus. And God said at that time that that should be his name forever. Which means, why do we go back to that name? Since the name of God is so important, since it's the name that we define ourselves with, the one that all the prophets use, since Christ used that name, maybe we need to go back to that original name. Maybe even in the English Bible. Because in the English Bible, look and see what Yahweh has become. In my Bible, in my English Bible, Yahweh is L-O-R-D, Lord, capital letters. That's now what they've reduced it to. And I have a problem with that word, because Lord in English, yeah, we have a whole House of Lords in London, all older and men and women. Many of them have to be wheeled in to do their votes. They are senile. If that's what a Lord is, that's not my God. Maybe we need to go back to God's real name. Maybe we need to go in every language, in all the Bibles, in Arabic as well, go back to the name that God gave Moses at the very beginning. Possibly then we won't have this confusion, because I love that name. And we're getting at Speaker's Corner now. We yell, Yahweh, Allah, the greatest, must be. He is the greatest. And I want everybody to hear that, and I make no apologies for it. I love that name. It was good enough for Jesus. It was good enough for all the apostles. It's good enough for all the prophets. It's good enough for me.
Thank you very much, Jay. We really appreciate it. And we are really grateful, looking forward and praying to see you tomorrow here in Ottawa. And people here are getting a bit late. They need to drive back another half an hour to come back to get back their places. So thank you very much. We really appreciate it. And God bless you.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Thank you. There's one person who wants to ask you personally something else so you can stay on. And that's the passionate woman that she was before you.
It's not asking. It's just I would like to share with you something. Because we've been, I've been doing this with the Muslims. In their book, they said Allahumma. I don't know if you heard this word before. When they say Allahumma, when they pray, it's like when they say, it means Elohim. Allahumma in Arabic, it means Allah in plural. Did you hear this before? So I use...
Ask them. When they say Allahumma, which is plural, ask them, who is God one? Or is he three?
Exactly. That's what I did. That's what I just wanted to share with you.
And good Muslim, for you.
And the Muslims say as well that Jesus is the Spirit of God. So I always like confront them of saying which one is more highest and precious? Is it the Spirit of God or the Prophet of God?
I love that. Good for you.
And
you're a woman to my own heart.
And the third one is the Quran says, if you are in doubt of anything, ask the people of the book. And then I always ask them, who are the people of the book?
because we are supposed to be the people of the group who are what is I'm referring to. Isn't it right? Ahl al-Zikr, they said it is Ahl al-Zikr. That's right, right?
That's correct. We need to make sure that they look at those verses, Surah 10, Ayah 94, Surah 21, Ayah 7, that shows that we are those people. They're to come to us.
Yeah. Thank you, Jay, very much.
God bless you. We're on the same team.
Yes, thank you. We'll see you soon then.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
Okay. Thank you, Jay, very much. We are done here, and we pray for you. Jay, are you here? Yeah. Thank you very much, and you can. I think you can be dismissed now. We will be start to wrapping up here.
Okay.
This guy is kind of like a junior local,
okay.
J local.
Okay, very good.
He used
very
to teach, he's still teaching Islamic courses here.
Oh, really?
So he is, if you have anything, he will be able to answer.
Well, my son is in construction. He had a friend who was a Muslim. Actually, I think it was a great opportunity. The whole thing about just living his life and being local. This man, he was older than my son. He ended up, he knocked at our door one day. And he said, he introduced himself to me. He just said, I know your son from the construction site. And he said, I just want to say that... I've never believed in Christians.
Thank you so much.
I think we might have to make an exception to you. Basically. And he just engaged us. Questions.
Okay.
It was very, very good.
That's awesome.
And he brought boxes of figs for us. It was an opportunity. Well, thank you very much.
Thank you for coming.
Thank you for having me.
رح اجي اذا ما انا جيت رح تجي مرتي بس رح اجي انا شقفه بدي اسيبها مع الاولاد بعدين رح اجرب اربطها قدر اجي
اوكي
الله راضي اريد حبيبي ثانك يو فور كومينج ايه
الشركة في طاولة هون شوف
الكاميرا
يا ريت
بسطنا فينا انك معنا احلى عسكر ولا ما يتعزى
سلم يلا
رب ما هيدي وين كانت
هون يبقى في طاولة دائما يكون في طاولة لا هديك هونيك ما بعرف مشان حط
شو هني
طاولات
مش أنا أسيس قطعة
يكون هيك البنية هديك وين
هون في طاولة تبقى طيب فينا نشيل هذي شو بعد بدك فينا نشيل هذا
طيب شيل مشان سؤال زي هاد
خير. أنا في هاي